Amen. If you would, remain standing and let us read together from our main text of Scripture, from 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people, and judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you as we gather together to worship you, Father. And we come now in this part of our worship to hear word from you, O God. We thank you, Lord, that your inspired and errant and infallible word has been read. We pray, Lord, also that we'd hear a word, Lord, to your people as you humbly, Lord, as you use me humbly to speak to your people, to rightly divide your word, to first expound, Lord, your text. We thank you, Lord, that from this text we have your mind. Oh, Lord, we can never peer into the mind of your mind, Lord. It's too mysterious. It's too profound. Lord, we can never even know your essence. But, Lord, you have revealed truth to us. You have revealed to us a part of what your mind is. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand your mind this morning on this subject of Christian liberty. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us apply it to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, if you remember from last Sunday, this is a continuation of this message, flee idolatry. So the exhortation here is to flee and to run. A lot of people think of physical danger, 9/11. I was just looking at social media the other day, and this guy, you may have seen it, he was taking a jog or a run. I don't know if it was a park or what it was, but all of a sudden he looked behind him, and guess what he saw? A cougar. And I don't know how many minutes that it went. He was trying to slow down, stay away from me, and I guess she was fearful of her young, her little cubs that were out somewhere else. In his case, it would have been very wise not to flee, because if you do run away from one of those animals, I preached a sermon, used an illustration of that once. It's not very good to run away, but if he could flee, he would. And that's normal, human response, you know. We flee from danger. We either flee or we fight. The Bible tells us to flee many things, but when it comes to our spiritual well-being, that's more important than a physical. And if it's true for us to flee danger in the physical, then it's even more so to flee danger with the spiritual. And one of the most fearful things that we can fall into, of all the sins that we can commit, we could think of many, many sins. Paul the Apostle has been dealing with and cataloging many, many sins that the church of Corinth was involved with. If you forget that, just go back to chapters 5 and 6, and you'll be reminded of the immorality that was taking place in that church. But one of the greatest sins that anyone can commit, in fact, even a Christian can commit, is idolatry. And this is why Paul says, flee idolatry. That's the exhortation. Now, last week's sermon, I dealt with the definition of idolatry. What is idolatry? And just simply put, idolatry is thinking less of God. Idolatry is bringing God down to man's level. And that's really what we do when we create idols. An idol is a sort of a human representation of God. And whatever that representation of God, whatever that is, it's always less than what God is. St. Anselm had a very good definition for God's being. It was called the ontological argument for God's being. I'm not sure about the argument, but I love the definition of God he gave. He said, God is that which nothing greater can be thought of. And I like that. God is that which nothing greater can be thought of. So whatever you can think of God right now, God is greater than that, right? Now thank God for Scripture, because the Scripture does reveal to us something of God. And whatever the Scripture has revealed of us of God, that's the true God. But idolatry is thinking less of God. And that's the core understanding of idolatry. And that was last week. I'm not going to rehash all of that. But my second point of my sermon, which is the purpose of our sermon today, is why should we flee idolatry? Why should we flee idolatry? And there's three reasons why we as Christians now, we're not talking about the world, non-believers are in idolatry. There's not one unbeliever that's not involved in idolatry. That's a fact. It doesn't matter if your neighbor is good. If your neighbor is not a born-again Christian, washed in the blood of Jesus, justified by grace through faith, that person's not that. That person is involved in idolatry from one degree to another. But that should never have any place in the church. But nonetheless, we Christians are involved in idolatry at times. And this is why Paul writes this. So if we find ourselves in idolatry, Paul also gives us reasons why we should flee. So this is why we should flee. One, idolatry for the Christian is just unbecoming a Christian. It's incommensurate. It's not compatible. Okay? And secondly, idolatry is demonic. We're going to talk about demons today. I'm not going to give you a sermon on demonology. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But I'm going to give you what Paul's take on demonology. So first, secondly, idolatry is demonic. Okay? And then thirdly, idolatry is just plain offensive to God. It's offensive. God is a jealous God. So that's the three that Paul presents for us, and I'm going to expound on those points this morning and pepper illustration and also application as we go. So let's look at the first one. This is the one I'm going to spend most of my time on, because Paul here gives us a theology of the Lord's table. What we would call communion. So Paul gives this as an example, and Paul compares communion, the Lord's table, to the table of demons, as we just read this morning. So here it is in verse 16. Let's look at this. In verse 16, Paul says this. Notice his cup of blessing here. I'm going to say more about that. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? You see that word there, communion? That's the word koinonia, which we get fellowship, partaking, communion. Is it not partaking, communion, koinonia, of the blood of Christ? He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Unquote. Now, Paul is talking here about what we know is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as we know also, is a sacrament. A sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. It's a symbol, true, but it's more than a symbol. We understand it theologically to be a sacrament. A sacrament is something that participates in the thing that it points to. Okay? I like what one philosopher would say. This difference between a symbol and a sign is a symbol points to something that it's talking about but doesn't participate, but a sign does. Okay? That's the difference. So a sacrament is sort of a sign, a visible sign that points to something that's invisible, invisible grace. Now the Lord's Supper is a sacrament that Jesus instituted to ratify the new covenant. Okay? R.C. Sproul was of the opinion that it is the actual meal and feast that replaced the Passover, which is true. The Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. But R.C. Sproul was of the opinion that it was the death of Jesus that instituted not necessarily the new covenant, but it was the Lord's Supper. Interesting point he would make. He says, yes, the death of Jesus, the resurrection is important because without that we don't have the new covenant. But his argument was the night before when our Lord was betrayed, the night before that he partake of that Passover meal and changed it, as we know as the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper was actually the thing that ratified that covenant. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Now, again, the Lord's Supper, I want you to get this, is an actual meal. It's a feast that has replaced the Passover. I know we have a tendency to just think of the Lord's Supper as just some little wafer and some juice that we have once a month. It's more than that. When the early church met together and they had their worship service, they would end it with an actual feast, a potluck. They call it the love feasts. And the church would get together and have food and drink. And at the end of it, they would take this cup and bless it. And that's when they would have their communion. And they did that because the Lord's Supper is intended to be a symbol of a feast. And that's what the supper is, a feast. And that's the connection between that and the Passover that is replaced. So just like the Passover, when a Christian goes to the Lord's table, Paul's point is that there is a union and a communion. There is a participation that's going on between the individual and God and the individual with other people. You get that? You see, it's not just you and God that's having communion. It's you, God, and everyone else. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. And this is why when we have communion, or most times, well, I should say, when we have communion, it's always a corporate act. You can't go home, can't go home on Sunday and have your family devotion and your family worship, then have communion with your family. It doesn't work that way. Communion is always understood in Scripture is to be part of the body of Christ. Now, of course, if you had church at your house, the early church did literally meet in people's homes and had church, and that's appropriate there. If you had an elder that was there preaching, explaining the word, or one of the pastors or elders coming together, then if you had communion, totally appropriate. It doesn't matter the size. What matters is the body of Christ or part of the body of Christ that comes together and participate in communion. So communion is for the corporate body of Christ. It is not private. It is corporate. It's communion in union with Christ and with others. And Paul's teaching is basically this on this point. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, you are communion and participating with Christ in the very real and a very actual way. There's something real going on here in communion. It is more than just a symbol. Now let me read for you the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 168. This is a confessional document for us Reformed Presbyterians. Listen to what the Westminster Divines said about communion. They said, quote, "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament." I already explained it to you what that meant. "A sacrament of the New Testament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment." You see that? Spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Now here's the part that I like. "Have their union and communion with him confirmed, testified and renewed their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship." Watch that word, koinonia. "Fellowship each with others as members of the same mystical body." The mystical body. Mystical is a way of saying you can't quite put your finger on it because the Holy Spirit's involved. The Holy Spirit is what makes it mystical. You can't put this union that we have under a microscope and analyze it because it's beyond the means of human investigation, okay? So that's how the Westminster defines this communion, that is something real, a union and communion, an inner penetration, if you want, of the body of Christ and one another with God. Now, Paul goes on in verse 17 to reiterate this. Look what he says in 17. "For we, though many..." There's a bunch of us here, a lot of individual Christians. "Though we are many, for we are" what? "One bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." Here Paul is again emphasizing the fact of our oneness. There's a whole bunch of us here, but yet when we participate in communion, then we, in a mystical way, become one. Right? This is a closeness. Let me put it this way. The closest relationship that you'll ever have in this age, all right, is a husband and wife, right? I mean, that's the closest you're going to get. Yet there's a relationship that's even closer than a husband and wife because of the spiritual connotation. And I think that's the Christian relationship. And communion represents that. There's a sort of closeness there. Now, granted, husband and wife is very close, but realize that relationship will be severed. You know, when we die or when Jesus comes, and you're, if you're in heaven with your husband or wife, You won't be husband and wife. And you realize that. What will you be? Brothers and sisters with Jesus. Understand that that relationship is a higher relationship than even a husband and wife relationship. And it's a deeper connection because of Christ. Okay? That's what Paul is trying to grasp here. Yeah, there's a bunch of us here, but union and communion is what's most important. And Paul says the Lord's Supper represents that. So I want y'all to get that. Understand that. The intimacy that communion represents. Now, let me go on in verse 16 again. And as I shared with you, first, Paul talks about this cup of blessing. Do you see that in there? The cup of blessing. Now, during the Passover meal, they had different cups. One cup, two cup, three cup, and they go on. The cup of blessing was a particular cup in the Passover meal. The cup of blessing is known as the third cup of the Passover meal. So when Jesus was partaking of the Passover, the cup that Jesus blessed was, guess what? The cup. It was the third cup. The third cup was known as the cup of blessing. And Paul references that there. It was called the cup of blessing initially because God blessed that cup at Passover. It's called the cup of blessing today because Jesus blessed that cup on the Lord's Supper. So the cup that we drink is the body of Christ. The cup of communion is a cup of blessing. It's a symbolic cup that Jesus is originally blessed. And what is this cup? Paul says it's the communion or participation in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ. The communion cup is a symbol, please get this, of Jesus' blood. But it's more than a symbol. The cup is a participation in the blood of Jesus. You see that? It's a participation in the blood of Jesus. There, my beloved, my friends, there's a spiritual connection. There's a real spiritual connection between the cup and the blood of Jesus. And what does the phrase blood of Jesus mean? The blood of Jesus is a metonym. You ever heard of the term a metonym? A metonym is a figure of speech. A figure of speech where one thing or one concept is representative of another thing and another concept. And let me give you an example to flesh this out. We hear of a scepter, right? A scepter represents sovereignty. So if you see a scepter with a king, that scepter represents the total sovereignty and power of a king. I'll give you another example. Head. You ever heard of head count? Well, head represents people. Like if George, I just saw George, he went up the top and he was counting heads. Was he just counting the back of your head? Right? He was counting you as a person. And that's what we mean by metonym. Another example of this is the pen. You ever heard of the pen, of course, is mightier than the sword? Well, the pen is a metonym for the power of persuasion. The sword is a metonym for the persuasion of power, brute force. So that's what we mean by metonym. So that's really what the Lord's Supper is. That's what the blood of Jesus represents. The blood of Jesus is a metonym, please get this, for Jesus' violent death. Right? It's not just any death that made Jesus' death precious and salvific. It was his violent death. If Jesus had went to bed and had a stroke, you know, the day before his crucifixion, and he died, do you think that death would have been salvific? What do you think? No. What made Jesus' death salvific was that it was a violent death. So when we drink the cup of blessing, we are spiritually participating in Jesus' violent death on the cross. We must remember that it's not the blood per se of Jesus, but Jesus' literal violent death. This is why the doctrine of the penal substitutionary death of Jesus saves us. The penal substitutionary death of Jesus, that doctrine is the essential doctrine that expresses Jesus' violent death. This is why I tell people, especially liberal friends, you know, liberal pastors, those who do reject the penal substitutionary death of Jesus. It's also, that's passé, that's just old school, that sounds nasty and mean. If you reject that, beloved, you cannot be saved. You might as well just believe it, be an atheist and think you can be saved. Why? Because the penal substitutionary death, the death that you and I deserve, Jesus received that himself by the wrath of God falling on Christ in your place. So that's what the blood represents. But secondly, Paul not only talks about the cup of blessing, but notice he talks about the bread. He says, quote, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, bread is interesting. Bread is a reference to what? Jesus' humanity. The wine is representative of what? His death, violent death on the cross. But Jesus' the bread represents the humanity of Jesus. The bread is a symbol, please get this, of Jesus' incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming a human being. Now, this is a reference to Jesus' place of being a high priest who sympathizes for us. The bread represents Jesus who being our high priest who prays for us. Jesus being our high priest who bleeds for us, who died for us. If it wasn't for the bread, my beloved friends, there would be no blood. If it wasn't for the bread, there would be no blood. If it wasn't for the loaf, there would be no cup. The bread reminds us of his life. The cup reminds us of his death. So the loaf of bread represents Jesus' humanity. And the breaking of this bread represents not the breaking of Jesus' body. Please get that. The breaking of the bread represents Jesus sharing his life. We're many, right? You have to break the bread to be able to share it with everyone else. The breaking of bread is not representative of his body being broken, right? How do I know that? Well, John 19:32-36, what does it say about the body of Jesus? Did Jesus' body ever experience brokenness? Look at what it says in verse 36. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. But in verse 36, it says, "These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be what? Broken." Not one of Jesus' bones were broken. So the breaking of the bread is not talking about his body being broken. It's a representation of Jesus' humanity. So the breaking of the loaf is a symbol that we share not only in the death of Jesus, beloved, but also his life. I want us to get that. We share not only his death. When Jesus died, that represented the old humanity dying, right? When Jesus was resurrected, that represents the new humanity. You know, one day humanity will look nothing like we look right now. We will have glorified bodies of a new creation. The entire cosmos will undergo recreation, glorious recreation. The second law of thermodynamics won't exist. Things won't be running down anymore. This whole cosmos will be glorious, and we will have bodies that will match it. And these bodies will represent the new humanity. Guess who had the first new humanity? Jesus. So understand that the bread represents ultimately the new humanity of Jesus that you and I participate in right now. Now, we'll give you another text, but I need to go on from here. It's John 32, verse 32 through 40. If you can jot that down and look at it later on, Jesus equates the bread to his body. Okay? The bread to his body. So the Lord's Supper is a participation in Jesus' death and Jesus' new humanity. You get that? So that's the essence of what Paul is teaching here this morning. Now let me summarize. In the church, there's different views of communion. There's the Catholic view of communion, and the Catholic view of communion is called transubstantiation. Okay? And transubstantiation basically simply means that the bread and the wine is literally the body of Jesus. Jesus is literally there. What's the problem with that? The problem with it, other than it being wrong, the problem is that you have a sacrifice of Jesus every communion. At every Mass, you've got Jesus being sacrificed over and over and over again. It's an unbloody sacrifice, to be fair. That's what they teach. But it's over and over. Well, what does the Bible say about communion? That Jesus was sacrificed how many times? Once. The problem with that, these symbols become the real thing, but they're not. So that's wrong. Also, there's the Lutheran understanding of consubstantiation. Lutherans actually don't like that term, but it best describes what they believe. They believe that Jesus literally shows up in, under, and around the communion elements, right? That's a little better than transubstantiation, but that's a bit off as well. Then also Zwingli. Zwingli was a contemporary of Luther, and Zwingli believed that communion was just a memory, just something that we remembered what Jesus did. That's it. How many of you used to think communion was that? I grew up at churches believing that communion was just something that you just remember. Well, that's not also true, too, because Zwingli's not taking in consideration of the idea of koinonia, where there's a participation. But Calvin came on the scene, and Calvin, I think, was the one that struck it the best. Calvin says, well, you Catholics were wrong, and Zwingli's wrong. It's not just a memory, and Jesus is not literally here when you eat him. Calvin says that Jesus is literally here with us through the Holy Spirit in a mystical way. He called it a spiritually real presence. Jesus is really here at communion, but he's here spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think Calvin's right on that. Because what Paul is talking about here this morning regarding communion, that sounds just like it. So that's Paul's point. Now, Paul shares all of this because he wants you and I and everyone else to understand that that communion is something real taking place. Okay, and you can't have it both ways, Paul's point is. You can't go to the pagan feast and worship with the pagans and participate in their feast and also come Sunday morning and participate in idolatry feasts. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. Paul says we must flee idolatry because it's unbecoming. It's incompatible to be a Christian. This means as a Christian, beloved, we cannot go to a friend's house or say if you have a Mormon friend. Anybody have Mormon friends or Mormons that you know? It's okay to have a Mormon friend. Nothing wrong with that. But it's unbecoming a Christian to go to the Mormon temple because that's participating in their God. The Mormon God is not the Christian God. It's a different God. And also it goes with the Jehovah Witness. You cannot go to a Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall because by doing that we're participating in their God. And let me say something that might be a little more controversial in this area. I noticed that there's a lot of Masons in this area. Okay? Let me say something very clearly. If you get mad at me, that's okay. We can talk later. We cannot, as Christians, if you're truly a Christian, go to a Masonic hall because we're participating in another God. That's right. Masonism or Masonry is a religion. It's not a club. It's a religion. It has religious rites, and they're secretive, right? That's incompatible. The God of the Masons is a different God. It's totally incompatible for a Christian to come to worship God on Sunday as Christians, but then deal with the Masons, so to speak. And I know that may be a little controversial, but that's the reality of it. Anything that smacks of idolatry as Christians, we must run the other way, right? So that's the first thing. But second, not only is it incompatible, but Paul says we have to flee idolatry. Why? Because it's demonic, right? Demonic. What he says here in verse 18, if you would. Paul says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers in the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols anything? He says, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice, watch what he says here, to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with what? Demons. That word koinonia, that's what communion is. It's a fellowship. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the, Paul says it again, the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. All right. Now, if you recall back in chapter 8, Paul said that idols were what? Nothing. That idols were empty. When Muslims pray and worship their God, they are praying to who? No one. Because Allah doesn't exist. That's true for every false religion system in the world. But something, however, does exist. There's some power behind that idol. There's some real power presence. And what is that presence that Paul's teaching? Demons. I want that to sink in. Demons. What Satan does is this. When people create false religious systems, they are making up gods to fit that system. As Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans, they know the true God, but they can't handle the true God. So they suppress that God, and they come up with worshiping other gods that fit other religious systems. That's what idolatry is. So Paul is basically saying that. that what Satan does is this. When people create these false religious systems, they also make up gods to fit those systems. And what Satan does is this. Satan sends one of his demons to impersonate a deity. Right? He tells his demon to masquerade as a god. Demons are powerful, supernatural creatures. And the reason why people are hooked on false religious systems is because there are some supernatural revelation. There is some power behind that system. I remember a story of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was preaching, and all of a sudden this lady came to the church. And down the road, he found out what happened. She was a witch. And she was looking out her window one day, noticing people going to his church in England. And she said, I need to go there. Let me see what's going on. She says she walked into the place. This is after she had been converted to Christianity. She walked into the church and noticed a power, a spiritual power similar to her witchcraft. But she says the difference was the power in that church was holy and pure. You see that? I think this is what's described here, that there is literally a power behind that. So, for instance, today, statues, you ever heard people going to statues that weep? Let me say the statues that weep are either there's a man behind the curtain with a water gun, right? Squirting that water in to deceive people. It reminds me of the Wizard of Oz, the man behind the curtain. It's either that, sometimes it is, or an actual demon exercising lying signs and wonders because it's not from God. Joseph Smith did experience something. What did he experience? A demon. Muhammad did experience a spiritual being, I believe. But what did he experience? The demonic. That's the problem. As I read for you in Psalms this morning, we'll read again Psalms 106, 37 through 39. What does it say? It says to the children of Israel that they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to what? What did it say there this morning? Demons. The God of Moloch, the God of Asherah, the God of Baal. When the children of Israel were worshiping these gods, Paul is saying here in the Old Testament, it taught that what's behind these false gods and these systems are demons. He says, and they shed innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood, and they were defiled by their works. And watch, played the harlot by their own deeds. Beloved, again, idolatry, all idolatry in all of its forms is demonic. And this includes not only overt religious systems, but also moral systems like abortion. Every time a baby's murdered from abortion, there's a demonic presence there. This is it. This is why people, especially on the extremes on this, are so adamant about abortion, because it's their sacrament. Abortion becomes a sacrament. There's a demonic presence there. And also about the paranormal. When you interact with the paranormal, when you do ghost hunting, whatever, is there ghosts, by the way? Is there human spirits floating around? Balderdash, nonsense. But what is floating around? Who is masquerading as a human being? Demons. Oh, they're real. They're real. They're out there. Every time we interact with a ghost, it's not Casper. It's a demon from hell. Now let me even press it even further. People who are involved in extraterrestrial investigations, who see these things, what do you think that is? It's demonic. It's all demonic. You cannot, Paul says, drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You and we must flee idolatry because it's all demonic. And God takes this very seriously. All right. That was the second one. But now the third point. We must flee idolatry ultimately because why? It's offensive to God. Paul says this, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than God? Let me give you an example from the law. In Deuteronomy 32, 21, what does it say? It says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people and provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God is jealous. I told you last week that God is jealous because idolatry is spiritual adultery. Right? Spiritual adultery. And in Revelation 21, 6, it says this. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, watch what it says in Revelation, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the penalty for idolatry. Beloved, flee idolatry because God ultimately is a jealous God. And guess what? We don't want to get on the bad side of God. Are we strong enough to box with God? That's what Paul's saying. Are we stronger than He? Can we resist God? Of course not. Now, before I end with my conclusion, let me give you some applications here this morning. I want us all, and I mean this, even including myself, to do a spiritual inventory, to see where we are compromising regarding idolatry. From the music that we listen to the movies that we see, don't think that music and films and videos are spiritually neutral. What's coming out of Hollywood is never neutral, my friend. I want us to analyze. My family gets sick of me when I do that. I'll look at a movie. Of course, I like to anticipate where they're going to go. And sometimes I'm right. But I always analyze it theologically. My family's like, oh, stop it. Great day. We can't look at a movie without you analyzing. But beloved, as Christians, we have to do that. We have to be aware of that and listen to that. Because I don't want us to sit here thinking, oh, that's no big deal. I believe in God. It's okay to watch a movie. And though the subtext may be idolatrous and demonic, no, beloved, by doing that, by filling our minds up with this, we have to be careful. Okay? So do a spiritual inventory. See where in your life the Holy Spirit may bring conviction in an area that you may be tiptoeing a little too close to idolatry. But secondly, and I want us to get this, we live in a time where the creature is worshipped above the Creator in a way that, which is almost like ancient pagans. You know, we know ancient pagans used to worship creation in a very crass way. We do too. We do too. The modern environmental movement worships nature. They do not worship God. How do I know that? I know that because they value a spotted owl's life over millions of babies that are murdered in a mother's womb. Don't tell me. I remember even reading articles in South America where certain environmentalists wants to give nature human rights. That's right. If you cut a tree down, that's the same as murdering a person. And the penalty could be death. Why? Because nature is life, valuable just like us. Nature is not. Nature doesn't have the same value as human beings. Now, again, as Christians, we should protect the environment. I don't like dirty water like anyone else. That's why I have a Berkey system at my home, all right? I enjoy clean water. We should take care of our environment. But let's not go too far. I believe the modern environmental movement is a movement that worships nature. So be very careful what we listen to. So much science is really not science. It's pseudo-religion. So in conclusion, please remember this. The devil has been defeated. That's one thing. The devil has been defeated, and the devil will finally be defeated one day. The devil has been defeated at the cross. That was our D-Day. But the devil will be defeated in the future. That's our V-Day. That means the devil is limited and the devil can be resisted. But beloved, to defeat the devil first, we must recognize that we do not fight, as Paul says, against flesh and blood. Our fight is what? Spiritual. So that's the first thing. We have a spiritual war that we're involved in. But secondly, we must fight with spiritual weapons. As it says in Ephesians, the armor of God. And what is the armor of God? It's God's armor. In fact, I think when Paul talks about the armor of God, he's not thinking of a Roman soldier. I know that's common. Paul is actually alluding back to Isaiah. And Isaiah talks about God's armor. And what is God's armor? It's the gospel. It's the gospel belt of truth. Right? We need to have truth. It's the gospel breastplate of righteousness. It's not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. It's the gospel shoes of peace. The only way we can fight the devil is if we are first at peace with God through Christ. And this is the gospel shield of faith. Beloved, it's not our works, but faith in Christ. It's the gospel helmet of salvation. the gospel sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can't fight the devil apart from the Word of God. Think about Jesus. How did Jesus defeat Satan in the wilderness? What did he do? He quoted Scripture. That's the key. So, beloved, may we flee idolatry by putting on the armor of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, as we come to gather this morning that, Father, that we would take idolatry very seriously in our culture. That, Lord, that we would flee idolatry by first knowing what it is and also by fleeing it because of the reasons. Lord, help us, Lord, to realize that whatever we do in this world, that if it is idolatrous, that it is a partaking, a participation, Lord, which is incommensurate, that is incompatible with Christians. Lord, there's also the demonic that is involved. And Lord, it's also, Father, that we make you jealous. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us, Lord, to be true to you. Help us, Lord, to take up that armor and fight the devil, not with the human ingenuity, not with, Lord, our own wisdom, but Lord, we pray for a divine wisdom, a wisdom from you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.